Well, it's a blessing to see everyone tonight and to be able to gather on a Wednesday and have a worship service and study God's Word. We are beginning 1 John this evening, and if you were here last Wednesday, you heard Elder Gorel give his introduction, a tremendous introduction, and I think we'll enjoy this study very much as we work our way through John's first epistle. It's perhaps on first blush, it was my experience that it looks like it's very simple, a very simple epistle, but the more you look at it, the more you study it, the deeper it was. And Logan walked in, I was in the bedroom trying to study, and my brain was all tied in knots. He was like, "What are you doing?" I'm trying to figure out the first chapter of 1 John. So very, very deep. It's a direct and plain style, but subtle and mystic depth in his word. So it's amazing. And I love to think how he's older, most likely, maybe 60 years after the crucifixion of the Lord, possibly, 80, 90, something like that. Don't know for sure. But he's an older individual and an apostle, and he's facing this heresy. We talked about that, Lauren did, and Gnosticism is this false doctrine that Jesus only came in the spirit. He wasn't actually a physical person. And then they use that as an excuse to sin. The body doesn't really matter. And so we can sin all we want, engage in sexual immorality and so on. And that was going on in the area where John was. And so keep that in mind as we study tonight. He's talking to Christians that have been around a while, but they're facing this new problem. I think Trace was our last question last week, and so that brings us to question number one for Lauren, and it is, how does the beginning of 1 John compare to the beginning of the Gospel of John? What or who is the that is being referenced in verse 1?
From 1 John, we have that which was from the beginning. Book of the Gospel of John, we have in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a general neutral pronoun, and the Word is a divine expression. So it's kind of the thing that was from the beginning. So both books draw on prehistory or eternity, saying what they experienced was from eternity and without beginning. So in 1 John, that is Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then back in John, chapter 1, verse 17. It says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in both instances, it comes to Jesus.
Very good. Thank you very, very much. Other thoughts on the comparison of the prologue of the Gospel and first epistle of John? Yes, awesome.
I'm going to take a slightly different approach to the that. I still believe that the reference is somewhat of Jesus, but I like how Barnes put this. He said in his commentary that, of course, as Lauren mentioned, it's a neuter gender. This is that is a non-specific. And obviously, as I think maybe it's in verses 3 or 4, it does reference Jesus as a he. And obviously in the Gospel of John, as it starts out, he is a he, verse 3, without him, all things were made through him, without him, Was there nothing made? So the way that he describes it here is that the that is more of that which it is about Jesus that was manifested to man, that he was both flesh and deity. So he puts it in this way. Whatever there was respecting the word of life, or him who is the living word, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, from the very beginning, from the time that he was first manifested in the flesh, whatever there was respecting his exalted nature, his dignity, his character, that could be subjected to the testimony of the senses, to be the object of sight or hearing or touch, as he claims there, that I was permitted to see, and that I declare to you respecting him. So to me, the that is not necessarily Jesus. And I do think that's important to know the difference between these two things, because this would be the only time that Jesus is ever called a that. And that makes a big difference, no pun intended, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13. And the that which is perfect has come. If the that is Jesus Christ, then the that in 1 Corinthians 13, we could plausibly say, would be when Jesus comes the second time, then spiritual gifts would come away. That may be a secondary case, but I do believe what is being talked about here is that which is manifested of Jesus Christ that proves that he is deity and flesh.
Very good. That's definitely difficult. Yes, Kyle.
I found it interesting in both John and 1 John, in this section, they talk about the Word. And so when I was reading this, I thought immediately Jesus, and then I kind of was like, well, not everybody touched Jesus like Thomas did. And then I thought about, well, maybe it's the gospel. And I thought, well, not everyone has touched the gospel, so that would, you can't touch the good word. And then I thought, I went back and read Genesis 1, and it said that from his very word, his very breath, that he separated earth and sea, that he created light and dark, that he with his word and his breath alone, he created everything. And then, to me, that would mean that God's word has the ability to be felt, to be heard, and to be seen. And so that's what my thought on that was.
Yeah, very good. That's kind of my thought, too. I sort of looked at this as John doesn't want to rewrite the same prologue in his gospel, and he's got a problem that is heresy, right? People are saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And so he's going to write a new prologue that really gets that point. And that, which was from the beginning, God is spirit. So Jesus was spirit before his incarnation. He became a man at his incarnation. And so the relative pronoun is describing everything about him that the gospel, the fact that he is life, as we'll see in a few minutes, and the fact that he was a man. So it's kind of an all-encompassing thing. And then while the gospel prologue really focuses on his deity in the beginning, the epistle prologue focuses on his manhood. As Austin pointed out, we've seen, we've looked, we've handled, we've heard. I missed the first. And so he was real, and that's the point he's trying to get across in this prologue. Christians have accepted that Jesus is God, and that's not at debate. What is at debate now is, did Jesus come as a man, and did he have a physical body? And so I think that's what he's trying to get at in this slightly different prologue. So he's not rewriting it, he's just refocusing it to the problem at hand. Yes.
I would even say, kind of a deeper thought. I like what's been said, obviously, but in the gospel, you even have the Holy Trinity. You have the Word, which was Jesus. You have that he was with God, and so as the Son, and then you have was God. So you have the Holy Trinity right there in the first verse.
Very good. Thank you. Any other comments? All right. Let us move on then. I think Malin is the recipient, if he wishes, of question number two. What exactly were the apostles witnesses of, and why is each one of them significant? What are the two purposes cited for writing this epistle in verses 3 and 4?
So the first part, I would think to kind of see the power of the gospel, you know, through Christ Jesus, as we've already talked about, you know, to show that he's as a man, came down, lived a perfect life, and then, you know, but he's also God in the flesh, you know, he's got that manifestation there. And so, you know, they could tell the story of Christ through witnessing that, and, you know, the apostles spent time with him, and it could, of course, lead to salvation, and spread the good news. And it's significant because it shows of the witness, witnessing that, and the miracles, all those things that he performed. When Jesus was here, you know, showed the great power there, and you know, certainly created a stir to those who were there, the listeners and the people that were there at that time for the miracles. So the second part, I believe it's to tell of what he had seen and heard in the hopes of having fellowship with them, and then in verse 4, of course, it mentions that their joy would be made full.
Very good. All right. Other comments on this uniquely worded question? What were the apostles witnesses of? Before Austin tells us what it is he's getting at, I tossed and turned this one around for a while trying to figure out where he was going. Not sure I got there. Warren?
Well, they were witnesses of eternal life. As kind of mentioned before, something different. Like nobody had ever experienced before. And so I think an important thing is that it's a multiplicity of witnesses. In the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 17:6, it takes two or more to establish a thing. So I think that's an important factor here. And it takes two or more for fellowship. That's part of verse 3, that we may have fellowship with the apostles. And the Father and the Son. And we also get very, part of being multiple witnesses, we get very perspectives.
Very good. Yeah, that was my thought on this as well, that they witnessed eternal life. So eternal life is found in all of these verses here in 1 John multiple times. Zoe is life. Aeonos Zoe. John uses this expression 15 times in his gospel, so he is very concerned with eternal life. So they're saying Jesus was manifested to us and we saw in him eternal life, and then you can have that. That's obviously the point that he is going to drive home. If you're in fellowship with us and with God, then you can have eternal life, he says.
I appreciate what you said about the physical senses. You know, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon and considered, trying to make that point with those that might be leaning toward Gnosticism. I like that a lot, Bart. I appreciate that. You know, there's a couple other things in these three verses that I particularly, if you think about, and maybe it's a little bit of a stretch, your senses, he starts out with hearing, and then seeing, and then beheld, and then touched. It's almost like a climbing in the sensory type of feelings, I suppose. One of the things that I think we miss, to declare that we have seen and heard to you, that the readers, that they might have fellowship with us, with the Father, with the Son. The part of the idea being presented here is, by John, is that readers, that followers, could have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that's revolution. That's mind blowing. Wait a minute, where's the priest? You know, where's the priest? We can't do it this way. So this was really turning the world upside down. This was a different way of thinking. And if we and this is John. And remember, John was known by the high priest there in Jerusalem. I mean, this was not a stranger.
Right. Very good. And I think a point that, and you hinted at it, that we should miss is that John is, again, 80 or 90, whatever he is, I guess 80 something years old, and all of a sudden these heretics are rising up in the church, maybe locally, and they may be confronting him and saying these things. It's possible, we don't know. Maybe it's at a distance, some other congregations. And he's the last apostle. He's the last apostle. It'd be a great miniseries. And they're challenging his authority. They're challenging Apostle John's authority. He's divinely inspired. And so when he says, as Lauren pointed out, we're witnesses, two or more witnesses, and what we have seen and heard 60 years ago, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. He's saying, have fellowship with us as apostles. In other words, follow the apostles. And if you follow the Gnostics, you're out of fellowship. Part of fellowship is, in order to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you have to have fellowship with us because we're his divinely appointed writers. They've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so that's really, I think that, for me, that's the key of verse 3, is that he's saying you got to have fellowship with us. And that applies today. How do we know we're in the right church, God's church? Well, we make sure that we're in fellowship with the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42, they follow the apostles' doctrine. We do that too. And so if somebody errs off the pathway in a church out here and says, we can do this, we can do that, we can do the other, and it's not in accordance with the apostles' doctrine, they're not in fellowship with the apostles, and therefore they're not in fellowship with God. To me, that's like a key factor. And so they were witnesses of Christ, they were given authority, and these Gnostics have the temerity, just like people today, they have the temerity to say, you know what you're talking about. You're an old geezer, and we're young. We're taking over. And that's how I see what's going on. Any other comments? Yes, bro.
Probably be disappointed to know I didn't have anything in mind. nothing specifically, but what's been said has been really good. I want to point out, too, that Lauren brought up the principle, which is all throughout the Bible, the witness of two is true. And it's interesting that not only are there multiple witnesses, but there are multiple senses that witness to the witnesses. He mentions that they have heard, that they have seen, and that they have felt. And I think if it's just one, you can hear things, but not be quite right. You can see things, but upon closer examination, may be totally off or may not even be there at all. But for three senses, I think we can probably throw four in. Of smell, although I think it is probably excluded here for a reason. Taste, probably not. But when you have three senses, and possibly four, you can't fool your senses that much. There's nothing out there that's going to... That is how you know that something is truly real, when multiple senses cannot be fooled.
Right. And John was the apostle that was very close to Jesus and laid upon his breast at the supper and was very close. So he had a physical intimacy with Jesus and knew exactly what he's talking about. He knew Jesus came as a man and not as a spirit or a ghost. All right, let's move on, lest we run out of time. Here are a few more verses where life, Jesus is our life. Go and preach the message of this life, Acts 5. It is the Spirit that gives life, Spirit and life. And Peter said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What does it mean that God is light? This will be for Logan. How is light and darkness portrayed all throughout Scripture?
So that's a pretty, there's a lot that can be said about that. But just speaking symbolically, God being light, what is light? light illuminates the darkness. So, in essence, you know, they kind of define each other. Darkness defines light, light defines darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, right? So it's, light is something good that illuminates the darkness. And the darkness, you know, is this world. It's the evils of this world. It's humanity running amok, doing their own things. And what God is the thing that illuminates that and shows humans the true way. But how is light and darkness portrayed throughout all Scripture? It's the same thing I just said. It's all thematic. It's all symbolic. I thought specifically of the verse that says, "You are the light of the world." That's light is attributed to us as well. And so we are kind of emblematic in that sense.
Very good. Thank you.
I thought, for me, the take-home point here is not to question God's mercy and justice. It's very common in our culture now, as it's post-Christian, to say God is a tyrant, or God is evil, God is flawed. I wouldn't want to follow a God like that, you often hear in atheist YouTube sermons. And so Paul says, or John says, God is light, and there is no darkness in him. So there is no failing or dimming of God's beauty and majesty and perfection. We just can't see all. We can't see all the reasons now because we're little babies, we're little ants. And one day we'll have a perspective to see how God was perfect in all his ways. And that's what faith is about. Faith is you believe God to be perfect and just and right, even though you can't see everything at this time. Other comments on God is life? Yes, Brother Trace.
Light also represents truth. So truth is, you know, it's revelation. It's unbridled. It's out there. It's in the open. It's true. And darkness is falsehood. It's mysterious. It's lies.
Yeah, and these Gnostics were taking advantage of people. They said the body doesn't matter. Jesus didn't come in a body. Therefore, I can do whatever I want with my body. That's literally what they were teaching. I can commit sexual immorality. I can take advantage of people. And I think John's kind of hinting at that. That's dark. It's dark to take advantage of people. It's dark to do things you shouldn't do. And in God, there is no darkness. And so if you're walking in that, you're not walking in the light. Brother, did you?
Yeah, actually, you're reading my mind there, huh? I heard once in a sitcom, there's a little boy ask, "What is God?" And some, you know, denominational preacher said, "Well, God is light." And he said, "So God is a photon." God is not a photon. God is not light itself, but I think as Logan described, light is symbolic, it's representative of truth, of righteousness, of justice. So there's a verse, James 1:17, every good and perfect, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I thought that was a good verse. And the shadow of turning there, no matter where God moves, he does not cast a shadow.
Right. John says God is spirit, God is love, and God is light. So all three of those descriptors apply perfectly. God is the essence. Yes, Phil?
Yeah, I don't want us to forget this little point here that in verse 5, that John is saying, this is what we heard from him. We heard this from him and declare to you, kind of like we're not making this stuff up. You know, this is what we heard from him. And then I found this, and take it for what it's worth. I kind of liked it. God is light. That's his essence. He is a character of light. The word light sums up the divine character on the... And this is where maybe it gets to be a little bit of a stretch. God is light. This author is suggesting that's kind of the intellectual side. Where God is love is the moral side.
Very good. All right. My favorite... of all of these is Numbers 6:26. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And the blessing of the priest. The priests were taught under the Old Testament to bless the people with this. And so, may God shine his face upon you. All right, that brings us to question four, which will be for Landon. What does it mean to walk in darkness and walk in light? Describe the fundamental principles of Christian fellowship with one another. What breaks fellowship with God and our brother?
So, I mean, you touched on this. We talked about two different aspects of what it could mean to walk in darkness. First was that John could be talking about Gnosticism here. He could be saying that if you're a Christian and you believe in this Gnosticism, you are walking in the darkness rather than walking in the light. And the other one that's also applicable would be that they're just two different lifestyles, you could say. And in either case, you can't have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Those two things are mutually exclusive. And so, to go on to the second part of the question, something that you have to have if you're having fellowship is a love of the brethren. And a verse in 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11 says, let me flip over there and read it. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so, obviously, that is one of the fundamental principles of having fellowship with our brethren and with God. And then what breaks the fellowship? Well, that would be walking in darkness, sinning. Once you've sinned, you've broken that fellowship that you had with God and the brethren. And until you repent, that fellowship will remain broken.
Very good. Yeah, for me, it helps for me to think of the case scenario that he is applying it to, and that is these people that want to commit carnal acts of the flesh and say that they're still in fellowship with God. And he's saying that it's not possible to do that. You cannot walk a life of fleshly desires, carnal delights, and still walk in the light. Those things are incompatible. So he's trying to dispute this doctrine. And of course, it applies to us in the sense that if we haven't been regenerated out of our life of sin, and we continue to walk in that sin, then we are out of fellowship with God. If we're in intractable sin and we refuse to admit it, refuse to confess it to one another, confess it to God, then we are out of fellowship with God at that point. Yes, brother.
So a couple things. I think I've talked about this since I've been here, but I think this passage describes for us a triangle of fellowship. I don't know if I've used that or not. Anyway, but God being at the top, us being on one side, and our brethren being on one side. And if we break fellowship with God, then our fellowship with our brethren is also broken. Likewise, if we, as Landon read in chapter 2, break the fellowship between us and our brother through hatred or lack of love or whatever the case is, then that breaks our fellowship with God also. Whatever we do to our brethren affects God, and what we do to our God should affect our brethren. And this is a principle that directly denounces the concept of open fellowship. That we can have fellowship with anyone who wears the name or says they wear the name Christian, such as probably these Gnostics. Some of them might have been. So I think it's worth bringing that up, that they claim that they were enlightened, obviously, and following after God while doing things that were not right. Also, I didn't look up the tense of the word walk, but the idea that we have in the English is that it's a continual motion. So it's not just a step out, which I think we'll talk about in question number 6. It's not just a step out, but it's a continual process of walking in darkness, or continual habitual process of walking in light.
I thought about this from the body analogy. So if the church is the body, if one of us came down with cancer, representative of sin, who would leave that cancer in their body? It would be necessary to separate that from the body in order to for the remainder of the body to survive. And so I thought about that. If, you know, different members of the church are different body parts, then we must make sure that our member that we represent is pure as to not degrade the entirety of the body.
Thank you. Good application. All right, let's move on. Getting a little short on time. This is just to keep in mind that there are six if-then statements stretching in the rest of this chapter up to verse 1. If then we say we have fellowship, if we say we have no sin, these are the negative ones. If we say we have not sinned, the positive ones, walk in the light, confess our sins, and if anyone sins. So, if-then statements of John in these next few verses. All right, question 5. What is the danger of saying that we have no sin? Why might someone make such a claim in the first place? Levi.
What is the danger of saying that we have no sin? I guess to address that in the context here is, as we've been talking about, John could have been talking to the Gnostics specifically, right, about how they were saying that they're not guilty of sin because it's the body and it's wrong and we're not wrong. So he could have been directing that more towards the Gnostics because he's saying, no, we do sin. Why would the Gnostics make a claim like that in the first place? Because, like you were saying, they just want to do bad things that are pleasurable to them. I guess kind of to go on a little side tangent about how I read the question outside of the Gnostic context. I have a couple verses here about the first part. What is the danger of saying we have no sin? Let me find it here. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So that there is talking about. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then I also thought of James. James 3, chapter 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. And it continues in verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So, the danger of saying that we have no sin is that, you know, sin doesn't just happen once in a blue moon. It is something we constantly have to engage in war against because all the members of our body are trying to get us to sin. So, that's one of my thoughts there.
James 3 verse is good to remember. We all stumble in many things. Other comments? Warren.
I had better appreciation for this in studying the entire chapter. So if we look back, we've got to connect with verse 7. So if we say we have no sin, we're in effect saying we don't need the atonement for sin provided by Jesus. Verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we say we don't have it, we say we don't need Jesus. It's really kind of the essence of Satan's statement in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, you will not surely die, or you will be like God. And in Hebrews, it's how Hebrews 2, 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
Very good. I thought you were going to go to the verse that I got from Hebrews, which is 10, 26, and 27. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire and indignation. That obviously applies to this case scenario. If you say you don't have sin and you continue, you're saying what you're doing is not sinful, and you just, and as you say, I don't need Jesus, because then there is no longer a sacrifice for sins in your case, because when you reject Jesus, it's over.
So we can throw another one I think fits is Luke chapter 18, verse 10. With the Pharisee and the publican in the temple.
Oh, yeah. Very good.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think to even simplify this further, you know, John here is doing a lot of if-then, like reciprocity. So if we say we have no sin, we don't confess it. Like then he says in the next sentence. So
right. Yes, exactly. So it's pretty simple. It's not complicated. If you don't think you have sin, you're not confessing the sin that you are committing. All right. Last question then. This will be for Cole if he wants it. Does verse 9 apply to everyone or only to Christians? How do we know? What is involved in a confession? To whom is a confession made? What are some common misunderstandings about confessing sins? That's a lot there, Cole.
So I'd say it applies to only Christians because to be forgiven of sins, you first need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Yes. And then for what is involved in confession, there's multiple things, but it's mainly going to God in prayer, in silent meditation. But then there's also if we make trespasses against each other, and if we made trespasses against each other, we need to publicly ask forgiveness from our brethren for those. And a verse that supports that is James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And for to whom is this confession made? Kind of answered, but it's to God, sometimes to our fellow Christians. And what are some common misunderstandings about confessing sins? The most common one I've seen is just not acknowledging that Hebrews verse that you had earlier, that you can willfully sin and then still be forgiven. I see a lot that people think that just by acknowledging that they do sin sometimes, that they'll be saved.
Right, out in the world. Okay. True. True, true. Let's see, I forget what I... Oh, yeah, so I don't know what Austin has here, but a good verse for this second law of pardon, as it's sometimes called, and Cole, you're exactly right, this is talking to Christians. Once you're a Christian, then you don't have to be baptized again. You can confess your sin to God and ask for forgiveness. And this, there's an example of this in Acts 18. Simon, the sorcerer, believed, was baptized, became a Christian, and was amazed. And then he saw the apostles laying on hands and giving gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I want that. How much would it cost me to have that ability? And Paul said, you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And so therefore, repent and confess, pray to God that your sin would be forgiven you. And I didn't put it up here, but I think Simon that says, pray for me. So we have context here then for confessing our fault to each other and asking others to pray for you as we repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. So, Austin, I was thinking maybe you'd have some other examples for...
I don't know about other examples necessarily, but that is a very applicable example, the one that Cole mentioned, James 5:16, show that confession can be made to... or I think not necessarily to, but with our brethren. Because we can acknowledge something. I think there's other passages like perhaps over in Matthew chapter 5 where it talks about leaving your gift at the altar and making amends with your brother. There are times where we do have to make amends, but I think here in 1 John, in this particular version, verse 9, it's talking about that the confession is made to God. And that the whole point in this, in order to get right, you have to meet God's requirements. And also, I think this is exclusively talking to Christians because of the word we. If have to have my Bible up here. If we confess our sins, who's the we? Those who are in fellowship with the apostles, as you mentioned. what was that? Back in verse 3, our fellowship, have fellowship with us. So how do you have fellowship with the apostles? You find that to be, you find what that is on, in Acts 2, where Peter says that you have to repent and be baptized. There's a common misconception or misunderstanding about confession, I think sometimes. Sometimes we have brethren that do make confession. And I think that confession, I think this example is very good at pointing out that it can be for public or private sins. Because this wasn't something I don't think that everyone knew. This was something that he says to Simon. So this is between him and Simon. And he confesses, he acknowledges his sin. Also, confession means to say the same thing as. So he acknowledges his sin. And then Simon says, you can pray for that yourself. And he says, why? Could you pray for me? We can do either one. Public or private sin. Sometimes we exclude it. If only it's a public sin, then you come forward. And I don't think that's entirely true. I think there's some merit to it, but I don't think it's entirely true. Because our brethren are supposed to be a support system, which brings me to my misunderstanding. I apologize. But it's that sometimes we have brethren that when we have a brother or sister that makes a confession, that sometimes they're looked down upon or they never hold the position that they do. And I think verses 8 and 10 are very good in helping us remember that we have all sinned and fallen short. And if you say to yourself, to someone, sometimes even within ourselves, I have not sinned or I have no sin. Either I have not committed it or I am inherently good. If you think that about yourself, then you're not in fellowship with God.
Because you're calling God a liar, right?
Yes.
Which we didn't, I don't think anybody said anything about that, but John says that if you say you have no sin, one of the consequences of that is God says all men have sinned, and therefore you're saying God is a liar. And we certainly can't do that. We need to confess, and you pointed out it's same word, homologio, and it means we say the same word as God. Isn't that a neat idea that God wants us to say the same word as He, and we're allowed to say the same word as the creator of the universe, the one that spun the trillions of galaxies into existence. God wants us to say that He cares enough about us that He wants us to say the same word as Him, to confess and say, yes, God, you are right, and I am wrong. That's really what it boils down to. Thanks for all the comments. Appreciate everyone's attention tonight.